to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19, we'll begin reading in verse 17, and we'll be reading through verse 42. It is lengthy. But that's okay. John 19, verse 17. Carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have his legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look together into your word, may we find the lessons here that are needed, that are necessary, that are helpful. We can remember all of the gory details of this day, but we would love to look a little bit closer, to be reminded of not just all that he suffered, but why. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. Expose our sin and our shame, that we may also bathe in the cleansing power of Christ's light. It is in his precious name we pray. Amen. One of my earliest memories, I believe I was about 7 or 8 years old. I was home, it was during the summer, hot, balmy day, and Mom and Dad were sitting on the front lawn in the shade and on lawn chairs. This was so long ago, not everyone had central air conditioning. Some of you remember those days. If you had central air conditioning, that meant you were wealthy. Some homes in our neighborhoods were lucky enough to have an air conditioner hanging out of a window. But in order for us to cool off, we would always go outside and sit in the shade. Mom and Dad were in lawn chairs. My brother and I were sitting on the porch steps. And in the distance, I heard the bells of the Good Humor Man. And my brother and I looked at one another, and Ron said, "Dad, can we have some ice cream?" "No." Of course, we together started heaping on the guilt. We started to pout, whine, and complain. Back then, you know those popsicles that have the two sides of two sticks that come out? You can break them in half and share them. Those were 5 cents. But I didn't like those so much. I was into airplanes and spaceships and rocket ships, and there was a particular kind of ice cream bar that, you know, a lot of kids in my neighborhood would collect bubblegum cards. I wasn't interested in the sports. I was interested in spaceships and airplanes. And this particular, they had aircraft, jet aircraft, pictures of spaceships, jet aircrafts, experimental, and I was collecting. And that was 7 cents. And Dad finally gave in and gave me a dime and a penny. 11 cents. You go buy 6 cents popsicles to share with your brother. You bring me back a nickel. And when I got there, I asked the ice cream guy for the popsicle I was supposed to get. And then I asked for the popsicle that I wanted. And I didn't have enough money. And he said, "Oh, forget it. You'll get it tomorrow. Give it to me tomorrow." So I came back with both of them. My dad was angry. And I remember it to this day, so ashamed. Now, it was quite profound because I had ruined the afternoon. I had ruined the evening. Dad was not happy. He gave that whole ice cream bar, the popsicle, to my brother, and he ate the one that I wanted. And that wasn't why I felt it. I knew I deserved that, but I still felt ashamed. Now, I have done many things in my lifetime that I am ashamed of, but that's the only one I feel safe sharing with you. Shame is a painful emotion caused by the consciousness of guilt. Because it's a condition of humiliating disgrace and disrepute. But in our modern time, shame has fallen out of fashion. No one seems to be afraid of being ashamed of anything anymore. The sins that used to be secret are now paraded in the streets. They're even celebrated on family television. They don't hide anything. There was a day when some of us remember these days. You can even see some of the programs on antenna TV, the old black and white shows, where a man and a woman who were playing a husband and wife but weren't really married weren't allowed to share a bed on television. They had to sleep in twin beds. And if they were ever in bed together, one of them had to be fully clothed and he had to have at least 1 foot on the floor. Now, literally anything goes. When was the last time you were ashamed of anything? We don't acknowledge it anymore. And here's something else. I don't think it's possible to communicate the gospel to anyone unless they realize some sense of shame for their own sin. If you can't convince someone that they are sinners, then you run the risk of letting people think that Jesus died for them because they were already good enough and worth saving. And that's not true. None of us are good enough, and none of us, including me, are really worth saving. A few days ago, there was a Christian talk show program. I saw just a brief few minutes of it. A well-known actor, most of you would know him if I told you, a well-known actor was on this Christian talk show program. The host was asking him questions, and talk shows, they never stay on point. They're not there to teach, they're just there to entertain. And they were always chatty. And the host asked him, "Tell me, brother, how can you be a faithful Christian and still work in Hollywood?" And the next, I'm not making any judgments. I just heard I would love to be able to sit down with this man and get a few follow-up questions. But the next words kind of surprised me. With a big smile on his face, he said, "Listen, I made a deal with God." And I had to cover my mouth. You don't make deals with God when it comes to salvation. C.S. Lewis once wrote that fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that is the only way out of the hole. The process of surrender, this movement, full speed astern, is repentance. That's the only deal God gives you. Receive Christ as your Savior and repent and believe. You give Him everything you have. You don't make deals with Him. And He gives you a new heart. Christ was deliberately placed in a situation of shame, dishonor, and humiliation. We read about that in our text. Now, traditionally, when pastors and preachers get to this text, they go through all the details. And if you've run in churchy circles most of your life, you've heard this over and over again. And there's nothing wrong with it. But I wanted to see something a little more here. Christ was deliberately placed in a situation of shame, dishonor, and humiliation. He was shamed to show us that shame is always associated with the guilty. John references five Old Testament texts that prophesy how Christ would die. Why is that important? Because this was no accident. God the Father sent His Son to bear our sin and our shame. to feel the emotion of trauma to the soul, to assume the role of the guilty, in order that we might have His righteousness in return, by faith in Him. Psalm 22:15 through 18, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." The psalm was written about 500 years before Christ ever appeared. Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 both tell us that the Passover lamb was not supposed to have any broken bones. And Psalm 94, another prophetic psalm of David, says, "Not one of the bones is broken." Zechariah 12:10 tells us, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn." All of these prophecies, and there are others, these are just the ones that John refers to. All of these prophecies tell us that God the Father planned this deliberately. This was not an accident. Christ came dressed in shame, so that we might find liberty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." God the Father made Him, God the Son, who knew no shame, to be shame for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the only deal He offers you. You don't make any other deal with Him other than turn from your sin and He will take your shame. This bloody offering on Calvary that He made was for your cleansing. He bore the wrath and punishment that you deserve. Let me share with you a couple of examples. Most of us are familiar with the story of the sinful woman. Luke 7, Jesus had been invited to a dinner by one of the Pharisees, and as they were reclining at the table, Da Vinci was wrong. You know, the Last Supper, they were sitting in chairs, they were reclining, and that's the way they ate back then. They would lean on one elbow, and they would eat with their hands. I think it was a great way to do it. I wish I could eat with my hands. But they were reclining at the table. And the Pharisees' guests were there, and Jesus was there, and then suddenly this woman appears at Jesus' feet, and she is weeping, and the tears are falling on His feet, and she's wiping His feet with her hair. She's using it for a rag. And then she anoints His feet with expensive perfume. Clearly, she loves the Lord. The Bible tells us when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If Jesus were a prophet, He would know who this is touching Him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." The Bible doesn't provide the details of the lady who anointed Jesus' feet. We can surmise that there had been some kind of previous communication between Jesus and this woman. Scripture does tell us that she was a sinner and suggests that she had been a prostitute, which was a very shameful life. Today it seems to be more of a glamorous life because we don't take shame for anything any longer. It's been suggested and studied and even debated all the way from St. Augustine to Dan Brown that this woman may have been Mary Magdalene, but there is no proof who she was. We aren't given a name because that's not the lesson we're supposed to focus on. Jesus had already been criticized about dining with sinners. She had met the Savior sometime previously and in His presence heard His powerful truth. Perhaps she had the opportunity to ask Him questions face to face. Do you think, brother or sister, do you think that you could resist the truth of the Lord if He spoke to you face to face? To have that unhindered power of the Spirit come at you without any other distraction. Without the distraction of the lips of a sinful pastor or preacher. Without the distraction of any other human being who is a sinner. Someone who is sinless, who is a perfect Son of God, speaking to you through the full power of the Holy Spirit. Do you think you could resist? I certainly wouldn't want to try. That's why it's so amazing that some could and even some did. The light shone in this woman's heart and exposed her sin and her shame. And then she received His grace and His mercy. And there was a change. And she was so grateful that she would wash His feet with her tears and dry them off using her hair as a towel. His power was in the message He preached. His influence came through the truth He taught. There was no romantic relationship here at all. Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code is a lie. It's a story. It's fiction. Don't believe it. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, He had no form or majesty that we would look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. The Lord Jesus Christ was just plain looking. He wasn't a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Olin Mills Jesus that we see so often in some people's homes. If you passed Him in the street, you probably wouldn't notice anything about Him until He looked at you with His eyes. We conclude that she lived a great deal of shame because of the life she lived. But then she met Jesus and she received His gift of mercy, the sweet forgiveness, and there was no more shame. The Pharisee, the host, the man who had invited Jesus, wasn't even embarrassed that he had slighted his invited guest. He withheld normal, expected hospitality. The Lord said to Himself, Simon, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, You see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. You'd expect that kind of reaction for someone who was given release from shame, freedom from the bondage of sin. What about you? When was the last time you felt shame? I don't know why he keeps doing it. Sometimes in my own quiet time, my own personal time in prayer, the Lord reminds me of things that I have done. And I wonder why, because I'm supposed to be free from that. And then he reminds me of how gracious he has been and how merciful he's been. And it keeps my heart toward him tender, because I know how quickly it can become hard. Have you ever been ashamed of anything? You should be ashamed of your sin. You should recognize your need for the cross. If you think that Jesus saved you because you were good enough to save, then you seriously need to reevaluate your understanding of salvation. The Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament reminds us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're proud of who you are, or what you've done, or what you've accomplished, or how good you are, be very careful when it comes to your understanding about salvation. He's not going to let you into glory boasting of your goodness. For only God is good. There's one other story. I know we're going long, but you may remember the story about Jairus, one of the rulers at a synagogue, had come to Jesus saying, "My daughter is very near death. Would you come, please, and heal her?" And as Jairus was leading Jesus and his disciples back to his home, the crowds were following and they were pressing against him. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5, this one woman who had been suffering for 12 years from bleeding just thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. Now think of this. Because of her infirmity, she was considered unclean. She was ashamed to be seen in public. She was embarrassed to be seen in public. But she had to get to the Savior. So she had to crawl through the street and around the legs and the steps just to touch the hem of his garment. And the amazing thing is, everyone was pushing Jesus, trying to. And all of a sudden he stopped. "Who touched me?" In her humility, it's almost like the power of God was already automatically tuned to respond to a humble heart. And she was healed. And when he turned around and the crowds parted, she was there. She was still embarrassed. I didn't even ask permission. I just wanted to be healed. And he told her, "Do not fear, your faith has made you whole." Here was a woman who was ashamed to leave her house, but yet in humility she found healing. Roman crucifixion was designed, intended to be humiliating. And it wasn't something that just happened every now and then. This wasn't some invention they made just for Jesus. Crucifixions were something that they designated a certain part outside of a city, and the hills were lined with crosses for the criminals. Capital punishment. The smells, the sights, the brutality, the blood, the cruelty. Christ became part of that. It was public. It was humiliating. It was disgraceful. It was painful. Yet he endured that for your redemption. It was absolutely necessary. We're all familiar with Isaiah 53. For he, the Lord, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was deliberately placed in a situation of shame and dishonor and humiliation. He was shamed to show us that shame is always associated with the guilty. And sinner, you need to recognize your condition and your place. To find freedom from that shame, to find freedom from all of your sin, you need to turn to the Savior, who is the only one who has the authority and the power to take it away. Do you know him this day? When we acknowledge our shame and confess and repent of our sin, he removes all of it. He takes it away. Isaiah 61:6 says, "You shall be named priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of God. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall all be theirs." That's a promise we have. And it's all in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, as we approach this table today, let us forsake our sin. Let us repent of it. Let us make all accounts in our spiritual life right. Let us forgive the wrongs that have been committed against us. Let us find peace with our brothers and sisters in order that we may share true unity with our Lord and Savior. Bless us this day as we remember and come to the table of the Lamb. Amen.